Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of Jesus from heaven through the Apostles, if you want a more cumbersome title. Acts is a little simpler. Looking at a transitional passage this morning, it's in chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. The theme of the sermon is taken from the phrase here in the middle of this passage, from one place to the next. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy, infallible, inspired word from Acts 18, beginning at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus far, God's word this morning. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for Paul's itinerant missionary work. Lord, we have before us a fairly straightforward passage. One that may not at first seem to teach us much about your church and our lives in it or Christ himself. Lord, help us to have wisdom to know and understand the heart of Paul for the church that is our heart as well in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some passages of Scripture are captivating and dynamic. All you have to do is read them. I sometimes come along those passages, and when thinking about how to preach a sermon on them, after I read the passage, I say, what more is there for me to say? In the morning devotional I've been sending out, we've been going through the Gospel of John. John chapter 11 is a chapter like that. What a glorious, dramatic, captivating passage of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We see this great transition from the weeping and the mourning and the sadness of the people to the triumphant victory that Jesus shows in his power over death, and by his mere word declares, "Lazarus, come forth." It makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck just reading that passage. What more is there to say? What more can you add to that dramatic display of the power and love of Christ? Likewise, many of you may be starting a Bible reading schedule where you read the Bible through the year. An encouragement to you if you haven't. You don't have to start on January 1st. You can start January 10th or 11th or 12th if you want. How does the Bible start if you start those schedules? We start in Genesis. And what amazing and beautiful chapters Genesis begins with. First, there's chapter 1 in the story of creation and this majesty and power of God and the order of creation. Then we see the beauty of Eden and all that God did to create man and woman in his own image and set them in the garden. And what a dramatic picture of man's fall into sin and the wiles of the devil. And then the aftermath of that in Genesis 4 with the murder of Cain and Abel. There's drama. There's things that grip you in that passage. In fact, there's some parts of the Bible where you can't put the book down. How many of you feel that way about some books of the Bible? Book of Esther is one like that for me. When I get to Esther in my devotions, I start reading. I can't stop it because it's such a dramatic and amazing and actually humorous passage. Who doesn't love Haman getting hung on his own gallows? Those passages are easy to read. We love them. There's not much more we need to say. They lift them up. They lift us up in our hearts. But what happens once you get through Genesis 3? What do you hit in Genesis 4 and following? Genealogies. Wow, what a transition. We move from dramatic, fun-to-read stories to lists of names and years. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not typically what I read or would look to read when I want to be excited about the Lord. There's other passages of the Bible, like in the book of Joshua. There's these long sections in Judges and elsewhere where it tells us all the different places where Israel settled. It's like reading title deeds. How often do you break out your title deed, your mortgage documents, and read those for fun? Not very often, do you? But all these passages of Scripture still have something to teach us. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 18, we have something similar. We've had a number of dramatic and very important stories. We've even heard a whole missionary sermon that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks. All these are very important passages. They contain beautiful declarations of God's creative power and His redemptive mercy. But here in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 23, we come across a passage that when we look at it, we might at first scratch our heads. Why exactly is this here? What are we to learn from it? And what pastor would be crazy enough to try to preach a whole sermon out of these verses? After all, it reads just like a brief, quick list of places that Paul visited. And there's a lot here. We know, of course, read at first that he stayed for a while more at Corinth, then went to Syria and Cenchre and Ephesus, Caesarea, Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, and then many other places. It's just a few brief verses. Not much is said about each place. There's a great deal of time condensed here in these few verses. What on earth does this passage teach us about Paul, his heart for the Lord, and his work in the church? Well, I think there's a lot. Three things that I want to highlight as we look at this passage that teach us things about Paul's ministry and his thoughts about the church that should also be reflected in our lives and our thoughts of the church. These three things. First of all, I think we see here the centrality of God's Word in Paul's missionary journeys. First, the centrality of God's Word in his church. Secondly, we see a focus in his itinerant journeys on the unity of the church. And then finally, we also see in his journeys a focus both on outward growth to those who don't know the gospel and the inward upbuilding of those within the church. Let's see how that works out. First of all, let's consider how this passage does indeed reinforce a theme we've seen throughout, namely the centrality of the Word of God and its preaching and teaching in the life of the church. Christ today, right now, gathers with us as the church. Do you realize that? Right at this very moment, He is here. You might say, well, I don't see Him, and you certainly don't look like Jesus. Well, you're right, I don't. I barely mirror Him, not only in my character and conduct, but nevertheless, Christ is in me, even as He's in you. Christ is here by grace. He walks among the golden lampstands of His churches. And where does He especially appear? He appears through His Word, even right now. Jesus has promised through a weak and broken vessel to address you, not just in your ears and in your hearts. God has ordained that Christ's presence would be with His church primarily through His Word. That is the primary means of grace. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. You remember Acts chapter 6? What happened there? Well, there was a complaint about the neglect of members, namely the widows who were not getting personal attention and having their needs tended to. So what happened? Deacons were ordained. Why? So that the apostles could devote themselves fully to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. And likewise, what have we seen in Paul's missionary journeys? What does he do? He goes to the Jews, he goes to the Gentiles, and publicly, day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, he's teaching and preaching and instructing the people. Why? Because that's what Christ would have him do. If you go back to Matthew chapter 28, there we read Jesus commissioned his church. And notice what it says in that great commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to me. All authority, all power. Power that Paul says is beyond anything that you or I could ask or imagine. Because he's head over all things, the entire universe. He rules and reigns. And what is he manifesting that power? It's in making disciples of the nations. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and in teaching them. It's in the ministry of the church in word and in sacrament that Christ is present with us. Because indeed, to what does he add the command to teach? To teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. He adds this promise, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Indeed, when Paul himself tells us in his letters to some of these churches, to the Ephesians, What does he say? Except that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what are the first gifts listed? It's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers who instruct and through that word keep the church from going to and fro and help them to grow into the full manhood of Jesus Christ. The preaching, the teaching of God's word is the primary means of grace. And even here in this brief digest of journeys, that emphasis comes through. See, whenever you read a summary, what is contained in it? Well, it's just the essence, the heart and the core. How many of you remember Cliff's notes? Yes, I confess. There were some books that I studied in school that I knew quite well through Cliff's notes. Why? Well, because Cliff's notes contains a summary. It gets to the heart and core of what that book is about. Well, so also here, we see the heart and core of Paul's ministry. What are the elements in the text itself here that reinforce that point? Well, let's note first verse 19. When he comes to Ephesus, what's the first thing he does? He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. See, the location here emphasizes the priority of the teaching of the word. The synagogue was the place of worship for the Jews as they were gathered outside the temple. The temple was the central place. That's where sacraments were offered and sacrifices. But the synagogue, in the synagogue, you didn't do sacrifices. That was done at the temple. Instead, what did you do at the synagogue? The synagogue, you read scripture. You heard it. You prayed. And so Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, when he goes into the synagogue in Luke 4, for his first sermon, what's he do? He stands up and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And Paul went to that synagogue and he spoke with and he reasoned with them. Again, it wasn't just by mere force. It wasn't just declaring this is the case and you must submit to it. He reasoned with them. He spoke with them. He studied the scriptures with them and he pled with them to direct them to Christ. Because that's where Christ could be found. These Jews, of course, in these areas, they didn't see Jesus. They weren't around Jerusalem. They could only hear of him in his word. But Christ came to them in that word. Again, we see that, the emphasis on the primacy of the word in his task that he first gives himself to, namely reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. But notice also in the passage, it tells us that he was occupied with the word. That was his task. That was the thing that preoccupied him. He gave himself to that word. So every church he went to, he found himself occupied with it. That was his main task. In other words, at every place he went, that's what he did. In fact, there are times in his letters, it's very interesting, where he almost has to defend himself. Because one church will say, hey, Paul, you haven't been here for a while. And Paul says, well, wait a minute, I got to bring the word of God to others too. Every place he goes, every activity that he's engaged in, occupies himself with the word. But notice also in the next passage, which we'll look at more fully next time we look at Acts, what comes next? It's Apollos. Apollos, that great preacher who knew of Jesus, but not as accurately as he could have, but then was instructed. And he became a mighty and powerful speaker. Indeed, he's even mentioned, you remember, in the letter to the Corinthians, because he's visiting Corinth at this time, another fellow laborer, a different man preaching and teaching the same things. Isn't that interesting that in this little summary of this brief time of Paul's journeys, that's what he's engaged in? Let's think about that practically for ourselves. I remember listening to a minister once tell a story. That minister actually was the interim minister while I was on sabbatical. He told me this story. I asked him about marriage counseling because I was having to do some of that. And I said, how do you handle it? And he said, well, let me tell you a story. I knew a minister once who told me that when a couple came to them and said they're having marriage struggles. Well, you know what he noticed? He noticed that this couple didn't come to church as regularly as they could have. And so he said to them this, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit for 6 months to coming to church every Sunday. Every time there's a service, morning and evening. Commit to coming to church. If you do that for 6 months and you're still having marriage troubles, then I'll meet and talk with you. Guess what happened? So the pastor told me the story. At the end of 6 months, the couple was doing remarkably better and wasn't in need of the intense marriage counseling that they thought they needed. Now, does that mean that marriage counseling is wrong? No. But the story illustrates the point. Faithfully attending to God's holy word is the most powerful thing at work in our lives to help us and to encourage us. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other things we need and other things that we should do as Christians. We need to be part of each other's lives. We need to encourage one another. We need to develop Christian friendships. We need to assist one another in the nurture of our fellow children. We need to teach them the Christian faith. They need to be educated in all things to see that in the light of God. So it's not to the exclusion of those other things. It is simply to recognize that as it was with Paul in the days of Acts, as it was by Jesus' command, so it is today. That the main way we are going to be fed, the main means of grace, the thing He will most especially bless to convict our hearts of sin, to draw us out of darkness into light, is when we gather together to hear God's word. In fact, in his letters to the Corinthians, Paul says that as we gather to worship, as the word of God is taught, that is when the unbeliever in our midst, who may be here, falls down and says, God is really among you. That's when we gather to worship. Then, should this not be part of our lives? Should this not be the focus of the ministry of the church? Well, in our church, it is. That's what we do. That's the focus of the ministry of the church, even in raising up and training ministers to proclaim the word of God. It is that that word might come to you faithfully, week to week, and you might attend to it. Again, that again means not just that we show up and listen to it, but that we apply it to our hearts, that we think about it, that we examine our hearts and lives by it. Again, it's given to us to feed us, to nourish us. It's one thing to show up at the kitchen table and have the meal set before you. But what good does that meal do if you don't truly eat it and digest it? And so our catechism helpfully summarizes what is required of those who hear the word of God preached. Well, it's required that they attend upon it with diligence, with preparation, with prayer, to examine what they hear by the scriptures, to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, to meditate, to confer on it, to hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Today, as we gather for worship, we gather as the saints did in Paul's day, as they eagerly greeted him as the one who would bring God's word to them. And Paul was faithful. He preached to them the full counsel of God, and they ate it. And they were fed by it, because what does Jesus tell us? What does the Old Testament tell us? Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, certainly, most especially when we gather publicly for worship. Indeed, we see that that's Paul's focus in his ministry, but also in our personal lives. As families, the reading of the word and prayer should be a part of our daily habits. Privately, we need to read the word for ourselves on our own. Children, take a special note of that. As you grow and learn to read, the reading of the Bible should become more and more a part of your life. And not just so that you can read it, so that your mom and dad, you can tell your mom, yeah, I read my chapter today, but so that you can get the comfort and the encouragement that you need to help you in your Christian life. Do you see the centrality of God's word as that's evident here? That was the heart of Paul's ministry. It's what he knew would bring grace to them. And it's what the church also devoted itself to. Indeed, as we read back in that earlier in Acts, that beautiful passage where the church is gathered together in unity, and it tells us that they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Indeed, in this brief summary, we see Paul's heart for the word of God and the heart of the church for it as well. But secondly, there's another point I think we see here about Paul's focus and love for the church. And that has to do with its unity. And that's our second point. This passage reveals Paul's focus on the unity of the church. First of all, let's just remind ourselves of the importance generally from the scriptures of this subject. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17? Right before he was going to die. What does he say? He prays for the unity of the church. He prays that they may be one. He prays that they may be unified. Do you see how precious the unity of the church is for Jesus? That he might gather together the saints from all the nations. That's at the heart of Jesus. Now, let's remember, the unity of the church isn't pursued on its own, right? Some people argue that. They'll say, oh, we shouldn't have this dispute over this doctrine, say, justification by faith alone. Because God says that we need to be unified. So let's not argue about justification by faith alone. Let's just love each other and be unified. Unity is not pursued on its own. Even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he prays for unity and sanctity, how does that happen? It happens in the truth. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The unity of the church must be founded in the truth. So there's two errors to make that we need to avoid. One is pursuing unity at the expense of the truth, sacrificing the truth on the altar of unity. There's another extreme we can go to as well, where we justify every division, every disagreement on the need to have purity in the church. No, the two things go together. There must be unity and purity. That's why we speak of the purity, peace, and unity of the church. And that's the charge of every Christian. Paul tells Christians that as a prisoner of the Lord, he urges them to walk worthy of the calling that they have received with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We each as individuals have an obligation to do that through the very things Paul speaks of, humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That's how we personally maintain it. You see how important that is in the church. Certainly there are problems that arise and conflicts and disagreements that we have to talk out. But we have to do that with this spirit. Even as we seek the purity of the church, we must do it in a way that preserves the unity. And the unity of the church was important to Paul, even as that should be important to you in your personal life. We see it in his ministerial life as a missionary in some interesting ways. Now what we said is general. It's also individual. But notice something special about the unity of the church manifested here. What's unique about it? It's the regional unity of the church. Isn't it interesting that Paul explicitly says that he's not going to stay in a particular place as long as they want him to? Indeed, it says in verse 20, when he was at Ephesus, that they asked him to stay for a longer period, but he declined. And he said, I'll return to you if God wills, but then he set sail. And in fact, it seems as if he's quickly stopping off one place to the next, going from church to church to church throughout an entire region. What are we being taught here about how we should look at the church? Well, first of all, I think what we're being taught here in terms of the unity of the church is that it is regional. It's not just local. This church here, Linwood OPC, is a local church. And it's very easy in a local church to kind of get blinders on, to only think about the church in terms of what's happening here in this place. But the church is actually a regional body and a worldwide body. Paul knows as a missionary that he has an obligation, not just to one church, but to all of them. And so he moves from one to the other, Sancre, Ephesus, Caesarea, Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, stopping by for temporary seasons to bring them the word of God and encourage them. Why? Because that church, as a region, is unified. See, each individual congregation had people that had needs, but all the churches together are joined together in confession and in love and in spirit. Now, what's the name that we give to that today? Well, we call it a denomination. The word denomination is a dirty word for a lot of people. They don't like it. Oh, we don't want to be part of a denomination. To be part of a denomination is to recognize that you're just not a church on your own, but that you belong as one body of Christ in other churches. And you're obligated to help one another. And you know, in our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's what we do. What are some practical ways that happens here? Well, we have presbytery meetings twice a year. That's where every pastor and representative elders meet. And what do? We pray for one another. We hear about what's going on in the churches. We give advice to one another and we help. And those are wonderful meetings. They're business meetings. They can be a little difficult because we're going through Robert's Rules of Order. But it's so wonderful to meet and talk with other pastors and consult with them and ask them advice about this or that or the other thing and receive encouragement and support. Likewise, right now, our sister church over in Bothell is without a pastor. Their former pastor tragically died. And we here, in many ways, are helping them. Maybe you don't know about all these things. I'm their ministerial advisor as a minister at a neighboring church. I meet with their session and advise them and help them with pastoral needs and concerns. I'm the pastor here, but I help there. Why? Because we are one regional church obligated to help one another. Likewise, next Sunday, I'll preach over there and serve the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because they have no minister to bring the Lord's Supper to them. And so, in these and many other ways, in our life in terms of the leadership, but also your lives as Christians, we recognize that we're fellow saints with the churches throughout the region. And so we should pray for them and help them, and even on occasion perhaps visit those other churches. Not regularly. We want you to stay here. We'd love to see you here. But you can on occasion go and visit and kindle the love and the fellowship that you have with them. And from time to time we'll have conferences where a church will invite the others, and we will enjoy that fellowship as we seek not just as individual churches, but as regions to help one another. And that's what Paul shows here in his life. He has that heart for the church. He loves the church. He loves all the church. Moving from place to place, maintaining the unity of that church in service and in peace. But there's a second way we see him pursuing unity here, and that's with this interesting comment about him taking a vow with respect to his hair. Now, of course, I read this, and given the state of my hair, I was interested to know what this could be about. Well, it's hard to know all the details of what this involves, but it's most likely a reference to the Nazarite vow that you can read about in Numbers 6. Now, you can later look at that passage and see all the details about it. But basically, the Nazarite vow is a vow that someone would take where they'd give themselves total separation to God. It's like they give up everything else and they would just devote themselves to God in worship and in prayer and in the reading of the Word. That was it. And involved in that was the cutting of hair. Now, if you read the Jewish Mishnah at the time, the timing of the haircut can be a little different. In Numbers, it seems like the hair has to be cut at the end when you go to the temple. But in the Mishnah, it seems like there's some allowance for hair to be cut at other times, because, of course, they're not in proximity to the temple because the Jews are all scattered about. But that's getting into the weeds and the details. The big point is this. What's going on with this vow that he takes? It has to do with him wanting to maintain the unity of the church. For one great criticism of Paul was that he was preaching against Moses and the law. And here he is, still going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And why does he do this vow? Why does he cut his hair? Why does he follow these Jewish customs and Old Testament laws, even though he doesn't need to anymore? Because Christ has fulfilled them. It's because he's trying to maintain the unity of the church. He knows the Jews will be offended. And so just as he circumcised Timothy, although Timothy didn't need to be circumcised to not offend the Jews, so also Paul observes the Nazarite vow. Do you see Paul's love for the church? The lengths to which he goes, the travels that he takes upon himself, how he pours himself into that work, and also how he bends over backwards to make sure no one is given offense on account of the gospel. Paul loved. He had a heart for the unity of the church. And as we read this, we should see that in our own hearts as well. We should have in our own lives, in our personal lives with one another, the very things that characterize interpersonal relationship that maintains unity and peace. Certainly conflict will come. You can't avoid it. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace on the earth, but division. We will face it, but let it be for the right reasons. Let it not be because in our manner, we did not pursue that unity of purpose and unity of manner in our relations with one another. Indeed, it was important to Paul. It characterized many aspects of his ministry, as was reflected here, both individually in congregations and even regionally. Let it be part of our lives. And let us be blessed in knowing that we too belong to a regional church. Well, thirdly and finally, I think we see in this passage a pattern in Paul's ministry which balances both the inward work and care of a local church with outward evangelism and growth. It's very interesting because the focus of this, even as it's a missionary journey, brings both things into view. In fact, in a way, he's going back to the churches that had already been established to strengthen them. So he's gone there one time to plant the seeds of the gospel, to evangelize. But then he goes back and he seeks to build up the saints that are there. He's doing both those things. And indeed, each in its own order. There's a balance between outward missionary evangelistic activity, but then the inward care and maintenance of the people of God in the church. And you have to be able to do both. Now, it's hard to do both, isn't it? It really is. Because guess what? Christians are sinners.
Really?
Yeah. Christians are sinners, and we have lots of problems. And those problems can be overwhelming. And the church has to take care of those problems. The church has to tend to it. The church has to build up the saints in instruction. You know, and churches can kind of go one way or another. There are some churches where the focus is almost entirely on evangelism. Let's get them in the door, say the sinner's prayer, and that's it. On to the next person. And they can neglect the in-depth instruction in the doctrine and the growth in grace. Other churches, it can go the other way. Where maybe because there's a lot of people in the church already, or maybe there's a lot of problems where they have to devote a lot of energy to the care and maintenance of the congregation. And it can wax and wane, and the emphasis can be different in one congregation and the next at different times and in different places. But Paul, in his example here, strives for a balance between those two things. You know, in the Old Testament, in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they were rebuilding the temple, what did they have in their hands? They had two things in their hands. With one hand, they had a sword. And what did they do with the sword? They fought off the enemies that were attacking them. So there's trouble, there's conflict, and you need a sword to deal with that. But what did they have right at the same time in the other hand? They had a trowel, so they could build. Defense, building. Caring for the ones that are here, extending the word to those outside. Both things are possible. And both things need to be striven for. And that's what Paul did. Indeed, he goes to the churches where he had already gone. But even when he goes there, what does he do? After having strengthened the brothers as well, he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue. Now let's think a little bit about this in terms of what that outward outreach looks like. Because most of us, I think, automatically think of evangelism as reaching non-believers, and it certainly is that. But you know what Paul also did? He didn't just evangelize in terms of reaching non-believers. He also sought to testify to the pure truth of the gospel to those who may not have known it as clearly. Yeah, that's part of the outreach efforts of the church too. For example, he goes to the Jews, and who were the Jews? Well, the believing Jews among them, they were those who had faith. And they had faith in the coming Messiah. They just hadn't heard that he had arrived yet. And so what Paul is doing is not preaching to those in absolute darkness. He's drawing those in from lesser light, earlier light, into fuller light. But not only that, Apollos, who was an eloquent man, a preacher, we read in the next passage, it says he spoke accurately of the things concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. So he was partway there, but not all the way there. And then Priscilla and Aquila came alongside him, and what did they do? They instructed him even more accurately, and he became an even more faithful Christian and preacher. Now, when we look at our denomination, the OPC, I think it's pretty clear to see the places we're strong and the places we're weak. Right? The OPC has many churches that do wonderful evangelism, but in general, it tends to be weaker. The OPC can get a bad name for that. But you know what the OPC is very good at? Doing things like reaching the Apollos of the world. Where maybe they're Christians, but here they learn the faith in a more consistent and a more full way. And that's a good thing, and we shouldn't discount it. But what a blessing at this time in our congregation, where we indeed, I think, can say we have that strength of being able to instruct more accurately in the way of the Lord to those who may have heard it before, but also now to have an opportunity to have a focused outreach effort to those who speak a different language. What a wonderful opportunity for us to have that better balance between the inward care of the church and instruction in it and the outreach of the church. You see, as we do those two things together, what a glorious encouragement it is. You see, it can be hard in churches sometimes, especially if they've grown as a family and maybe there's some troubles and people are rubbing each other the wrong way. It can be difficult. You can kind of get caught up in that and feel bad about that. But you know what can be a real refreshing thing? Is if in the midst of that, somebody comes to Christ. Somebody believes the gospel. Somebody who is lost in sin comes and says, wow, my eyes were blind, but now I see. It shoots life into a church. Suddenly, things that look so difficult, and truly the difficulties are there. When those who are lost come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him, what an encouragement. Indeed, when our children make profession of faith, what an encouragement. Indeed, we have to do both. We have to take care of one another, instruct the church, call it to grow in its maturity into the full manhood of Christ, even as we gather the simple, the lost, to ourselves. And what a blessing to have that very opportunity here in our midst. And yes, what Paul did, all that in this brief little summary digest in chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. What we see here reflected in his life is reflected and should be reflected in our own. The Word of God should be primary to us. We should attend to it with meticulous diligence week to week and make it a part of everything we do and meditate on it day and night. We should maintain the unity of God's church, both in our personal relations with one another and in our prayers and support for the broader people of God. And indeed, in our lives, we should seek to build up and encourage the saints who are already here, even as we gather the lost to ourselves. That's our commitment. That's what Christ calls us to do. And He promises to be with us as we give ourselves to it. However weak and imperfect our efforts will be, He will be with us. He will bless us. Indeed, He'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for this digest of the work of Paul, which also shows us his heart, his love for Your people, his love for Your church, and his love for Your Word. And we thank You now that we've become before that sacrament that reveals these very things to us in visible form. For, Lord, what do we have before us except the Word pictured visibly for us to see? What do we have before us but a symbol of the unity of Christ and His church with one body, one spirit, one bread, and one cup? And what do we have before us here except the seed of life that can be planted in us through Christ and through faith in Him? Bless us, Lord, as we partake to the glory and honor of Your name. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.